We're continuing our series through the book of Romans, and think about the coronavirus that's going around. As I look through my Facebook feed, and there are, 25 experts have said this and that, and there comes a point where you just don't really know who to believe. You don't know if you're getting the whole story about the virus. And as we look at the book of Romans, Paul wants to make sure that we get the whole story here of the gospel in the book of Romans. So, and he's gonna tell us the whole story. And he's starting out here with the bad news, so to speak. He's not gonna leave it out. He's not gonna come to us and preach the gospel of, oh, if you'll just come to the Lord, everything will be great and everything will be good. Don't you need Jesus? Because he'll make you feel better. In the first three chapters, he's drilling down into why we really need the gospel, why we need to be saved. He's telling us the whole story. He's driving towards the great message, which you'll hear next week when Ray preaches, great message of chapter 3 of the gospel. But he started out, and he's in this passage, he's continuing really what he started in chapter 1, verse 18, that we're all under wrath. That we're all under the wrath of God. And certainly by now the Jews and Gentiles would have gone, okay, we get it. We get it. We understand. We're all under the wrath of God. But in these sections here, it's kind of like Paul says, oh, and one more thing, one last thing that I want to tell you. I want to remind you that you know you need the gospel, but let me tell you just how lost you are. Let me share with you just how horrible sin is and how lost you are and why you really need the gospel, just how sinful you are. Because sometimes we can even think, well, I'm not that bad a person. I'm not that bad a person. I never murdered anyone. I never do any bad things. We're really not that bad. Michael Kruger, a professor, says sometimes we almost have expected grace. It's almost like, well, of course God will save me. Surely he'll save me. I grew up in the church. I've known about Jesus all my life. I didn't do any really bad things. Of course he's going to save me. Most of his grace needs to go to those people over there. They need the gospel. I'm from the deep south, as most of you know, in the United States, where supposedly there's kind of a funny saying that everyone's a Christian. And it almost seems like that's true. You rarely run into someone who didn't at least say, well, they go to church. They're Christians. And most of them may not think that they need the gospel. But one pastor put it this way of dealing with it. He said, the problem in my church is not getting my congregation saved. It's getting them lost. It's getting them to understand that they really need the gospel. And here in this passage, that's what Paul is doing. He's going to hit on the Jews. He's going to keep hitting on people to share that message that none of us deserve his mercy, that we're all under his wrath. So I'm going to read the passage that will come from today, and I want you to notice the absolutes in here, the nones, the no ones, and the alls that he says. The word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to your word this morning. May it convict us. Lord, may it make us appreciate your grace. Lord, may we love you even more to realize our salvation. In your son's name, amen. You have on the screen the outline that we'll go through here, and it'll be coming up during the presentation, during the sermon. So first category, Paul wants to talk about that everyone's under sin. He reiterates what he's already been telling them, what he's already proven in chapters 1 and 2. He's proven that that the Gentiles are guilty because they break the law. They break the law that's written on their hearts. The Jews are guilty because they don't even keep the law that God has given them, both in written form and it would be in their hearts also. Just because they're part of the covenant family, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't help them at all. And he asks the question, are the Jews better off in their position before God? And the answer is no. No. I think he keeps coming back to the Jews. I think he's going to knock the Jews throughout this book because Paul was a Jew. And he knew that Jewish people had a tendency to always think we're better than other people. We're better than other people. We've got God. But he says right here, no, both are alike. Both are under sin, not just its condemnation, but its power. John Stott comments on this word, under the power of sin. He says, Paul appears to almost personify sin as a cruel tyrant who holds the human race imprisoned in guilt and under judgment. Sin is on top of us. It weighs us down. It is crushing. It is a burden. It is crushing. And it is a burden. I have a friend, Trey, back in the United States, and Trey wanted to be a fiery. And so he went to fiery school. And he said that one of the things that they did was they put him in full gear with a respirator and tanks and all the heavy things you have to wear. And then they put him in a room filled with smoke. And then they knocked him to the ground. And all of a sudden, all these pipes, plastic pipes and tubes and wires and were just piled on top of them. And he said that the weight was crushing and it was terrifying because they had to figure out how to get out of that as if they were trapped underneath it. And that's kind of what sin is to us. It's oppressive. It crushes us and it weighs us down. That's what it means to be under the power of sin. Well, just how sinful are we? Paul moves on. Again, asking that thing. Sometimes we think, again, oh, I'm not as bad as those other people. Well, everyone is really, really bad. And here's the picture that Paul gives these next few verses of someone without Christ, perhaps the way we were or you were. Here's a picture of someone without Christ. Again, Michael Kruger says, Paul doesn't just want them to know that they're sinners. He wants them to realize how deep and how wide and how present sin is. He wants us to know not just that we were sinful, but how sinful we are. Sometimes we expect grace. After all, we're not really bad people, and we think. I mean, God surely didn't have to spend as much grace on me as he did on those really big sinners. Sin deceives us. It deceives us into thinking that we're just not that bad. But let's listen to Paul. Listen to Paul as he describes us. He describes our sin and the state of the lost person. Paul uses the word of God. He starts out here as it is written. I think Paul here is saying, listen, Gentiles and Jews in Rome, you've heard me say my views. I've used a little bit of scripture, but here, now I'm going to use the word of God to prove my point. And so he strings together a bunch of verses out of the Old Testament from the book of Psalms and from Isaiah to prove his point. He says, no one is righteous because first, in verse 11, people's minds are corrupt. He says, no one understands. Their thinking has been corrupted by sin. Remember back in chapter 1 that the natural man without Christ cannot do what? He cannot understand the things of the Lord. They're foolishness to him because he's foolish in his thinking. He knows the things of God, but he can't understand them. So the non-believer knows who God is. He knows things of God. He hears things of God, but they don't make sense to him. We tend to think in our apologetics, in our evangelism, that if we just throw enough facts at someone, it's surely they'll understand. And eventually we'll just overwhelm them and they'll come to understand and come to Christ. That all they need is just more facts. But remember, brothers and sisters, that the non-Christian is, he's not short on facts. He's not short on facts. He has plenty of them. He just suppresses the truth. He just doesn't think rightly. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. We can throw facts at an unbeliever all day long, but he's not going to understand them because he can't. Because until the Spirit works in his life, he can't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Well, also, people's wills and their desires are corrupt. In verse 11, he says, no one seeks God. So they don't understand God. They can't do it. And no one seeks God. Sin corrupts what we want and what we desire. It corrupts our desire for God. Think for a minute about I'll illustrate it this way. Think for a minute about a food that you don't like. Think for a minute about a food that you don't like. You look at me, and there are not many foods you can tell that I don't like. But I think one food that I really don't care for is beef liver. If I see it in a store, I just walk on by. If I see it on the menu at a restaurant, I'm not gonna look at that because I have a distaste for it. I don't care at all for it. I look at it and I don't want it. And this is the way that non-Christians look at God. They have a distaste for God. They look at God. They see him. They see who he is, but they don't want him. They don't desire him. They don't desire him at all. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. They don't want anything to do with him. There's a distaste in their mouth for him. They don't want to follow him. And indeed, that verse goes on and says, for as they do not want God, they do not submit to God. Indeed, they cannot. He says they cannot submit to God. They cannot come to God. They cannot come under his authority. Why? Because they're under the power of sin. They're under bondage to sin. Their will is in bondage to sin. We speak of free will as if someone just has the right, just always has the ability. Oh, I can just do what I want anytime. I can choose to follow God. I can choose not to follow God. I'm free to do that. We talk of people having a free will. I can decide to follow God at any time I want to. But that's impossible. That's impossible. It's impossible for the unbeliever in himself to decide to follow God because his will doesn't want to. His will is in bondage to sin. He doesn't want to taste and see that the Lord is good. The only way that he can change is for his taste to change or to be changed. We'll talk about that a little later. But this person is 100% lost. They're dead and they're helpless. But what must happen to them? Well, God has to work. God has to act. God has to regenerate this person. And when he regenerates their heart, he frees their will. So now they're free to choose God. So before a person is saved, their will is in bondage to sin. They can't just make a decision. But then when God works in their heart, when he regenerates them, when he brings them to life, they can follow God. A person doesn't make a decision, or you didn't make a decision to follow Christ, and then he worked. He was already at work in you. And had the Holy Spirit not been at work in your life, you would have never decided to follow Christ. We'll talk about this more in chapter 8. But one thing it brings to mind is, why is grace so amazing? Why is grace so amazing? It's because you can't save yourself. You can't do anything yourself. You would not have decided to follow the Lord had he not worked in your life. And Paul summarizes in verse 12. He says, "For all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So we move on. Everyone is really, really bad because their minds and wills are corrupt under sin. And because their minds and wills are corrupt, then what happens? Well, that contributes to our actions. So the lost person does bad things. John Stott says, "Sin is a pervasive thing and it taints everything." And Paul uses body parts to describe the extent of sin. He says their throat is what? It's an open grave. It's corrupt and vile. It's infected. It's not pure. It stinks. They use their tongues, their words to deceive, that they're liars. It says the venom of asp is on their lips. It says they poison others. And we can poison others with our words. We kill and destroy. People can slander and defame people behind their backs. You know, it's really amazing what people will put on Facebook and how people will criticize other people from the safety of their home or their computer screen, things they never would have said in public. I'm very surprised at times when I read how critical people are of even their friends on Facebook. But God has given us tongues and words and things to encourage others. But the non-believer says the venom of asp is on their lips. He poisons others with his words. It says their mouth, their throat, tongues, and lips, the whole thing together is full of curses and bitterness. With curses and bitterness. You know, in Matthew 15, 18, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. You know, what a person says, the way they say things, the words they use, it reveals their heart. It reveals their heart. You want to know how someone really is in their heart? Listen to the words they say. Listen to the words they use. It'll tell you the way they are. Then Paul moves on to actions produced by an unrighteous person. Again, using body parts. He's emphasizing that this is us. This is the things that we do. These are things that we do. We think these things, and then we do these things. It says their feet are swift to shed blood. They pursue violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They pursue violence. If you look around and watch the news, what do you see? Mostly violence, bad news, things going on. When you're not seeing everything about the coronavirus. You know, since the Enlightenment, when man threw off God, he was supposed to get better. Because according to the Enlightenment thinkers, the reason man was evil, the man was bad, was because his thinking was being held back. And things were being held back and corrupted, but now man was free. Let's kick God out. And let's make all our decisions. Let's do things without God. And so the Enlightenment thinking came about, and man would surely get better. Man was surely to get better, said the great thinkers, because now he was free. He was free to choose and to get better and make good choices. Well, history tells us different. Just in this century, what do we have? We've had dozens of wars, maybe hundreds of wars around the world. And the major wars, the Russian Revolution killed 12,000 civilians. World War I killed 20 million people over that many. World War II, 85 million. Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews plus 1 to 3 million other people, Christians, and the handicapped and the disabled that he would kill. Stalin killed 30 million people of his own people. Mao, no one really knows, but it's anywhere from 30 to 80 million of his own people. Most of them were starved to death. So how can we say man that is good? How can we say man is getting better? Well, he's not, because the heart of man's problem is his heart. Another illustration, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a great writer, was a soldier in World War II. And after the war, he made some offhanded comments about Stalin, and they threw him into a prisoner of war camp or to a prison camp called gulags. While there, Solzhenitsyn said that he took his anger and he hated Stalin, and he thought all about how he could hate Stalin. Then he hated the guards. Then he hated the people around him, and he began to hate all of them. And then he began to reflect. He began to reflect on his own life. And he realized something. He realized that he was no different. That his heart was no different from Joseph Stalin's, from the guards, from the people who imprisoned him here. That his heart was evil too. That man's basic problem was his heart. From that point on, Solzhenitsyn would follow Christ, would follow the Lord, to make a difference in the world and bringing down communism. Paul continues on in verse 16. He says, their paths, or the ways they follow, are ruin and misery. They're not prosperity. And in verse 17, he says, the way of peace they have not known, only adversity. Well, no wonder. The paths they follow, the way they think, the way their life is, there is no peace in their lives. And in verse 18, he says, to culminate it all, because of all these things, he says, there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God in them. They don't even recognize God. They don't know who he is. They're prideful. They become their own God. They're going to do their own things. And they don't look to God. There's no fear of the Lord in them. When you pull all this together, you come up with what we call the idea of total depravity. The idea of total depravity, you have it on your screen there, that it doesn't mean that every person is as horrible and terrible as they could be, because in God's grace, he restrains people in the world. But it does mean that sin has so permeated the life of man, into his intellect, into his understanding, into his will and everything, that he cannot and does not want to follow God or even to find God. So total depravity, the idea that sin is in every faculty of a person's life, so that even if God's standing there, he won't find him. He won't look at him because he can't. He can't. Until what happens? Until God acts. God must act in that person's life. I want to take a parenthesis here for a moment. As I was preparing this, I thought about something that, so what if you were saved at an early age? What if you have grown up in a house where, praise the Lord, that you know nothing but following the Lord? You've always thought Jesus was who he said he was. You've always sought to follow him. You don't really, you know, you just learned to find him. Well, you don't have this testimony that you're building. How does this apply to you, or how do you need to think towards the Lord? And here's some ideas. Realize that you are just as lost, just as in need of grace. Don't look down on others. Francis Schaeffer points out in discussing these verses in Romans, he says, we're not in a position to think of other people as sinful and us not. We were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Remember, even if you became a Christian at 8 years old, that God didn't have to save you. He didn't have to save you, but he chose to as an act of mercy. Also, think about what you might have been had God not laid his hand on you early in your life. What might you have been? What direction might you have gone? What path might you have taken? If you were raised in the church, thank God for the covenant blessings you received. Praise the Lord for a church where you could go, for parents to talk to you the things of the Lord. Praise the Lord for those things. Number four, let your daily struggle with sin remind you that you need God's forgiveness every day. Let your daily struggle remind you that we're all just sinners, saved by the grace of God, and we need his forgiveness every day. And I think number five, praise God that he saved you from a lot of heartache. Praise the Lord that he saved you from a lot of heartache and things you could have been into in your life. Well, Paul moves on. the results, that everyone is made silent before God. He says the whole world is guilty before God and therefore under his wrath, that everyone is a sinner. You know, if God sent everyone to hell, says Paul, in a sense, says God sent everyone to hell, no one can open their mouth and accuse God of being unjust. If God sent everyone to hell, no one could accuse God of being unjust. That's the point he wants to see. As we say in Australia, we say here, everyone's in the same queue. We're all in the same queue before the Lord. No one, no human being, as he goes on in these verses, will be able to say, I kept the law, either one in their hearts or the one they were given. Either one in their hearts. Or no one saying, I was able to keep the law and justify themselves before God. Because Paul points out to us here that the purpose of the law was never to save us. One, you can't keep it, but it was never to save us. And he says that the purpose of the law was to point out to us that we're sinners. The purpose of the law was to convict us of our sin. Martin Luther put it this way. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin by seeing it, and by seeing it, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and come to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. When you read the scriptures, when I read the scriptures, it convicts me of my sin and makes me realize I need a savior. I need this savior. I can't save myself. I could never save myself. Here's a diagram I put together to illustrate this. We got a little farmer, and farmers work hard, so we used a farmer. So this is a man on the top that he's really proud of his works. He's proud of his works. He's proud of that he keeps most of the law, that he does good things, that he does good deeds, and that he justifies himself before God. He tells others, I'm a good person. I'm a really good person. I'm a good Christian. I'm a good person. I do good things. And so for him, the cross is what? The cross is very tiny. The cross is very small. He doesn't really need God because he's got himself. And he can do so many things for the Lord. And then on the bottom, you have a person who sees himself in humility, who sees himself as a sinner, who knows that he doesn't deserve anything from God but God's just punishment. And for him, he looks at the cross, and the cross is what? It's huge. It's big because it's all about Jesus. It's all about what the Lord has done for him. He realizes he's a sinner and just how lost he is. And then he looks and sees the cross and how big it is in his life. Which one are you? Are you on the top? Do you see yourself as I do all these good works and things for God? He should be lucky to have me. And for you, the cross doesn't really mean that much. Or do you come before the Lord? You come before the Lord and see yourself as a sinner, simply needing the grace of God. Well, to conclude, Paul's point in this whole section is that everyone is lost, and the entire world is under the wrath of God. Paul wants them to know just how bad. He wants them to know just really how horrible they were, how horrible it is to be lost. And he gives them the bad news before the good news of the gospel. Well, what for us on this side of the cross? Well, we should have thanks. If we read this passage, we should have thanks and gratitude to the Lord for what he's done for us. We should have confidence that we can evangelize people knowing that it's God who changes hearts. It's God who changes hearts, no matter how lost that person may be. For ourselves, firstly, you were lost without hope. Understand, you were really lost. You would never have sought God. You were headed to great and greater sin. You were on your way to hell. You were sinful to the core. You were on a path to ruin. You could not save yourself. But then came Jesus. and one of the great passages of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, being rich in mercy, well, brothers and sisters, how great and how wonderful and how glorious is our salvation in light of who we were, in light of what we were, in light of what we could have become. But God, being rich in mercy, saved us. Let me close with by taking a section of a quote, theologian John Stott, and turning it into a prayer. Let's pray. Father, we would like to avoid these words of Paul, words that convict us of our own sin and show us just how lost we were. Lord, we confess that there are times when we wish to blame our failures on our genes, our nurturing, our education, society. Instead of seeking for you, we talk of the need for self-esteem and introspection. Father, teach us that however we may have been affected by negative influences, we, as part of our human dignity, are not helpless victims. Make us responsible for our conduct. May we respond to Paul's indictment by making sure we have fled from the just judgment of our sins to the only refuge there is, to you, Lord Jesus Christ, who died for those sins. For we have no merit to plead, no excuses to make. We too stand before you, speechless. Then, O Lord, speak into our hearts those great words of grace. But God, being rich in mercy. And may we ever be awed and grateful for that grace freely given that we might live. Amen.